Now, if you think back to last week, I left you with something of a cliffhanger as a result of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I'll get it right in a moment. In Romans chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you get people who, when you explain to them that we are made right with God, we are saved from our sins solely on the basis of the work of Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ through grace alone. And it's all about Christ and what Christ has done for us and imputing to us his righteousness and the benefits of his death in having all our sins dealt with. And I've had this experience in speaking to people and explaining to them that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And the response is often, well, that means, well, that's wonderful, but it doesn't make sense. What you're saying is, if I believe in Jesus, I can carry on sinning and get away with it. And there are no consequences as long as I believe in Jesus. And I have heard over the years people who have said this very thing. I was reading one book in which an evangelist used to go into strip clubs in order not to participate in any way, but in order to meet the people and speak to them about the gospel. And one person responded by saying, I'm a believer. You don't need to tell me this. Look, in my pocket, I have a letter from Billy Graham. So what? What are you doing in this place? You need to hear the gospel. I heard of another young man who was a member of a Christian union at a university, and he was well known within the Christian union as being immoral, grossly immoral. And when he was challenged on this, he said, oh, I just can't help it. And I remember saying to the person who told me this, well, you should put him out of the Christian union. Have you never read 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Put the immoral man out of the church. Put the immoral man out of the Christian union. Oh, we're afraid if we do that, he'll completely fall away. Well, that proves, you know, he's not really a Christian at all, because a Christian would not behave in that way, which is what Paul goes on in chapter 6 of Romans to explain, that people who think, oh, we can carry on sinning, what does Paul say? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The reason? How can we who died to sin still live in it? If we have died to sin, if we have died to sin in Christ, and if we are in Christ, if we are believers in Christ, how can we continue to sin if we are in Christ? It just does not make any sense at all. We receive Christ's righteousness through imputation, but also what happens is that we are transformed within. I often quote that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. We are different people. All our desires are changed by the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. So Paul is not saying, as a result of justification by faith, we can promote sin He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying if we have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are transformed internally. Everything changes about us. No longer do we desire to sin, but now we desire righteousness. Now, chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, Paul is answering objections to this very issue. You'll notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he deals with that in more detail, which we're not going to go into this morning, but he gives much more detail down to verse 14 of chapter 6. And then in verse 15, he raises another objection which people would have in their minds. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So that's the second objection he deals with in the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 7. And then in chapter 7, verse 7, a third objection. What shall we say? That the law is sin? The problem's not us, the problem is the law. By no means. The law is not sin. But all the law does is to reveal sin, which is why he says back in chapter 5 and verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. The purpose of the law was to make us all the more aware of the fact we are sinners. If you do not have a sign saying, do not walk on the grass, then people don't know it's wrong to walk on the grass. And so people probably would not walk on the grass. Put up a sign that says, do not walk on the grass, and you will have people thinking to themselves, who are they to tell me I can't walk on the grass? And people walk on the grass. They respond to being told what they can and cannot do. There is the old joke about the sign that's put up. Do not throw stones at this notice. As long as the sign was not there, no stones were thrown. As soon as a sign goes up saying, do not do something, the human heart responds and says, I'm going to do it anyway. And the sign gets destroyed by stones being thrown at it by people who are sinners in their hearts. And think, I am going to do whatever I'm told not to do. Sadly, it is illustrative of the state of the human heart. So Paul is not promoting sin. So when he says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin, the law is not the problem, it's the human heart is not the problem. And he explains there, the purpose of the law was to make us aware that we are sinners. And then the fourth objection is found in chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? So it's still not my fault, it's the law's fault. The law is good, yes, I agree, but it's the law's fault that's what made me die spiritually and will die physically in the end. By no means. It's not the law, it's sin in the heart. So when people say, faith in Christ, justification by grace through faith alone, that does not mean I have license to sin and not worry about its consequences. People think justification is free, so therefore, why not indulge in sin? And Paul says very strongly, by no means. Other translations say, God forbid. Because of this transformation that takes place in the heart of the person who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are changed. They are transformed. They start a new life in Christ. We can think of perhaps many examples. One example that I've come up with is that if you've been in prison, but then you're released from prison, it doesn't mean you're free now to commit crimes. Again, some people do think that, and some people do that. But just because you've been released doesn't mean now you have license to go back to your criminal ways. It means you're no longer condemned for the crimes for which you were punished. But then there are other people who say, Paul keeps emphasizing justification by grace through faith alone. Okay, he said that doesn't give us license to sin. But surely Paul's emphasis on justification by grace alone through faith alone is contradicting what another part of the Bible says. We find in another part of the Bible, in the letter of James, verses 18 to 26, James says that it is not right to think that you are justified by faith. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Some people will say, you will see that a person is justified by works. See, James says we're justified by works. Paul says you're justified by faith. So they disagree with each other. And it's a straw man argument, because you have to read things in their context. Paul is coming at an issue from a certain direction. Can we, by what we do, how we live, can we make ourselves right with God? Can we make ourselves acceptable to God by what we do? And Paul says, no. You must have your sins forgiven. And there is no way that your sins can be forgiven by anything that you do. And people say, oh, but if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other. And they'll come out with a long list of things that you can do to bring about the forgiveness of your sins. Well, if that was the case, why did Christ need to come and die? Entirely unnecessary. If there was a way by which we could attain the forgiveness of our sins. Because we could not get the forgiveness of our sins by what we do, that is why Christ had to come and suffer and die. And we cannot add to what Christ has done. We cannot improve upon the work of Christ. He has done everything that is necessary for salvation. Anyone who says to you, oh, but in order to be saved, you must do certain things, they are wrong. Salvation is a free gift given graciously by God to those who confess to God that they are wrong, that God is right, that Jesus is the only Saviour, and they surrender their hearts and their lives, their whole being to Him. And in doing that, they are forgiven for all of their sins. But surely this is contradicting what James says in James chapter 2. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So it's faith and works. So you've got to have the two together. So what someone who argues in this way is saying, James says we must add to what Jesus did. But how can you add to perfection? Not possible. But of course James is not saying that. Notice what James does say. James says in chapter 2 verse 17 of his letter, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What James is saying is, what is the kind of faith that you have? Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Genesis, concerning Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Imputation. What does James say? James also quotes from Genesis, quoting concerning Abraham, and he quotes exactly the same verse. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But what evidence was there that Abraham actually did believe God? Well, God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Did Abraham believe God? Yes, he did, because Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. They went to a place and Abraham prepared the fire for the sacrifice. And then he bound his son, he put him on the wood, and he was about to cut his throat when a voice came from heaven and said, "Stop, now I know that you really do believe." Abraham's belief was proved by his actions. We learn elsewhere in the New Testament that Abraham believed that God, having made promises concerning Isaac and Isaac's descendants, Abraham reasoned like this: God told me to kill Isaac, but all the promises are fulfilled through Isaac. So therefore, if I kill Isaac, then God will raise him from the dead. Otherwise, the promises could not be fulfilled. That's how Abraham reasoned. Abraham believed what God had said. Abraham believed the promises of God. And that's what James is saying. If you believe, if you say you have faith, what evidence is there that you have faith? What effect does it have on your life? Do you say, "Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus," but you carry on with a godless, immoral life? Well, I don't care how much you protest, "I believe in Jesus." Doesn't matter how much you say it, no matter how loudly you pronounce it. If you live in exactly the same way as you lived before you say you believed in Jesus, you have never believed in Jesus. Person with true faith, their life is changed. And people notice. I've mentioned to you before so often, when I was converted, it was just before Christmas, and when I got back to college, second week of January, and people began to notice I was different. I didn't notice it, but those around me noticed it. First, after a few weeks, my best friend said to me, several people had asked him, "What on earth had happened to me? I was so different." And I subsequently learned from another friend that it wasn't just a few people who were asking this question. Everybody doing my course wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because I was so different. My life had been transformed, turned upside down, or better to say, I had been turned right side up. I had become godly. I wasn't perfect by any means, but I had become godly. I was living for Christ. I was wanting people to know about Christ and what Christ had done for my soul. So evidence, good works, follow automatically upon profession of faith in Christ as Saviour. If a person professes to have faith in Christ and there's no change at all, then they've not really put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith always has works following. So, as Jesus said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. What kind of fruit are you producing in your life? Are you producing good, godly fruit? Or are you showing that any faith you profess is in fact a dead faith? As James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Paul and James are dealing with the same issue from different directions. They are in total harmony with one another. True faith always turns from sin, turns to righteousness, and has fruit. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace you've been saved from faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you profess faith in him? Do you profess that he has forgiven you your sins? Where are your good works following your faith in Christ? Have you turned from sin? Are you seeking to walk in righteousness? People around you, do they notice that you are different from what you were before you made a profession of faith in Christ? Saving faith brings about obedience to God, to God's commands, which we find in the scriptures. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, brings about a hatred from sin. It doesn't bring about, sadly, an eradication of sin, but we hate sin. And while we fall into sin, we hate the fact that we've done it. And we regret it greatly, and we turn to God and confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a profession of faith without a transformation of life brings false assurance. So are you trusting Christ alone? Is the faith you profess in Christ evidenced by the way in which you live? Are you trusting the righteousness of Christ for salvation or your own? Do you know in your heart peace and joy in believing? Peace and joy because your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. How wonderful that is. How glorious it is to know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts. Is there evidence of growth in grace, becoming daily more like Christ? Yes, we fail. Yes, we fall occasionally into sin, but we become more and more like Christ. Do we have the phrase the Reformers used to use? Do we have the faith that justifies but is never alone, meaning there are never situations where there are no good works following, when there is no transformation in our hearts and in our lives? Remember that verse I read from Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us seek to transform our hearts and lives and to bring about good works. And if we are honest with ourselves and say, well, I see no change in my heart, no change in my life, then perhaps we have to confess that we are still lost in our sins. And so we must immediately repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and joyfully receive him into our hearts as our Lord and our Saviour.